Amen. Well, good morning, Crossroads Church. My name is Travis. Thankful to be here with you this morning. Charlie, my last name, it can be a little tricky. So I'll help you out. It's pronounced Johnson. Yeah, I know. It's tricky. I am thankful to be here with you this morning. I miss the folks at the church where I normally serve, Westgate Church in Weston, a few miles away. But it is a privilege. It's an honor to be here with you this morning. I got to come and visit you this summer, and that was a blessing to my soul to worship alongside you, and I am grateful to have been invited back. This morning, we are going to be looking at Romans chapter 12. If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open it up and find Romans 12. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of Romans 12, and I'll read it to you, and we will pray, and then we'll jump in together. So the word of the Lord in Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we gather in this place declaring with one voice that we are not our own, but that we belong to you. We pray that you would be honored in our presence this morning, and that as we open your word together, you would edify each one of us, that you would draw us closer to you by faith, that you would give us a greater and more abiding joy in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would be at work among us this morning for our good and your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 22 years ago, on a bright summer morning, my life changed forever. I was with my mom. We were in my hometown. We had gotten up very early that morning. I remember it very clearly. We had to get downtown first thing in the morning. We arrived early. I jumped out of the car. I was practically skipping across the parking lot. And then, after an hour or so of standing in a line that felt like it would never end, I filled out some paperwork, had my picture taken, and walked back outside with my driver's license. I felt like a new person. Like the whole world was right in front of me. I felt free. Like everything had changed in an instant because I had suddenly turned from a boy with a bike into a man with a car. It wasn't a very nice car. It had no air conditioning. One of the windows was broken, and the back seat was missing. But it was mine, and I was licensed to drive it. It was a turning point in my life. There are moments that are like that, that are scattered throughout each one of our lives, moments that have an outsized impact and that seem to change everything else, sometimes for the better and sometimes not. After each one, things are never the same again. This morning, we find ourselves looking at a turning point in the book of Romans, a moment that changes everything. Romans has been described as the greatest letter ever written. Its complexity and brilliance have been admired for almost 2,000 years, and in the 11 chapters leading up to this moment, the main point has been the gospel message itself. Paul has explained that all people, regardless of their background or their religious practices, stand guilty before God. Jew and Gentile alike, everyone has sinned and earned God's righteous judgment. But God, in love and great mercy, has extended forgiveness. He sent his Son into the world to exchange his perfect obedience for our sinful disobedience, so that he could stand in our place with our guilt on his shoulders to receive God's righteous judgment on our behalf, and so that we could have his righteousness counted as ours and be justified in his name. It is a salvation that we receive. It is an undeserved grace, not something that we earn. It is a gift that God gives freely and which we accept by faith. That is the message of salvation that Paul has spent 11 chapters of the book of Romans unpacking. It is the good news that changes everything. The sudden cataclysmic shift that makes us free, makes us new, and lifts our hearts from the mire of sin and sorrow. It is the turning point of our eternity. But as we see in this passage, it is also a turning point for our lives right now, because God's mercy transforms us. It makes us into new people with renewed minds, humility, and a genuine desire to serve the needs of others. The grace that we receive in Christ makes us into the people that God calls us to be. That's a typical pattern that we see in Paul's letters and across Scripture generally. It is the grammar of the good news of the gospel. There are realities of the gospel that are already true, and those realities inform the commands that come afterward. What Paul illustrates in the structure of Romans as a whole is that there are already true indicative realities, things that are already true in the present because they are already accomplished. And then there are imperative commands, the things that God expects and demands from his people. And it's crucial that we understand this gospel grammar and to know that the indicatives, the things that are already true, the things that are already real, the already accomplished work of Christ, always comes before and informs the imperatives, the commands that we receive from God. The things that are already true are the foundation for the things that ought to be. In one of his letters to the Corinthians, Paul explained that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That is the already true reality of the gospel. Christ has come. God has made reconciliation between himself and sinners. And now he has dispatched messengers into the world to proclaim that good news so that more will receive and believe it. Those are the facts. That's the already true reality. But then in the very next verse, we read, therefore, right, in light of this thing that I've just said, we, Paul and his companions, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because of what God has already done in Christ, Paul implores people to respond in faith, to heed God's call and submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, not to earn his love. It's critical that we understand this, not to earn his love, but because his love has already been poured out. We see the same pattern in the Old Testament. After the Exodus from Egypt, after God brought the Israelites out of slavery there, he led them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law, including the Ten Commandments. Often, people assume, it's a very typical, very common assumption, that we have to obey in order to be accepted by God. We have to be good people in order to be acceptable to him, that we have to meet his standard in order for him to approve of us. But God saved Israel before he gave them the law that he expected them to obey. He delivered them before he gave them the commands. He proved his love for them, and then he gave them the law. He even reminds them about that in the introduction to the very first commandment when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He's declaring the indicative reality of their deliverance that is already done. I have already brought you out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Indicatives always come before and inform imperatives. The things that God has already done precede and then enable the things that God's people ought to do. This is a crucial, crucial warning for us. Because if we believe that going to church and reading our Bibles, tithing, being good people entitles us to God's approval and his blessing, then we are not Christians. We are not Christians. We've missed the gift of grace. Because even though those things are commanded by God, they are not the reason that he loves us. They are not the basis of his affection for us. Instead, he loves us before we have obeyed him. He saves us before we get our act together. Our God saves wicked people. Only afterward do we begin to change as his grace comes to bear on our lives. And here in Romans 12, that is the pattern that we see again. Paul has spent 11 chapters unpacking the wonder and the beauty and the astonishing scope of God's mercy toward us in Christ. And in light of that already true gospel, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The mercies of God, which have already been poured out, demand a response. And beginning here in chapter 12, verse 1, and through the end of the letter, Paul is going to clarify the nature and shape of that response. But we can summarize the whole thing with one word: worship. God's mercy makes us people who worship him. And that makes sense to us. The logic of that is not complicated. Worship is a fitting reply to the gospel. We rejoice when we are given a thoughtful gift or when something works out the way that we hoped that it would. And that joy is magnified the more precious the gift we receive or the more unexpected the triumph that we experience. When someone has received a frightening prognosis from their doctor but then miraculously recovers, there is lasting joy and relief, isn't there? And when it seems like relief will never come, there is no putting into words the joy we feel when we miraculously receive it. We see that same principle elsewhere in Scripture. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a story about a rebellious son who leaves home to live a wild life on his own. But years later, when that son comes home to beg forgiveness, his father runs down the road to greet him and wraps him in a hug. And he joyfully explains that this beloved child was dead and is alive again. He was lost and has been found. This father never expected to see his son again. He hoped that he would. He held out hope. He looked down the road. He was hoping that he would see his son again. But his joy was so great because he said, it's as though he was dead and he's been brought back to life. His joy to have his son back again is overwhelming to him because the more precious the gift that we receive or the more unexpected the triumph that we experience, the greater our joy is. So the gospel leads to ultimate joy. Because when God gave his own son, he was giving the most precious gift. When Christ willingly laid down his life, he gave the infinitely precious gift of his blood in exchange for ours. And 3 days later, when he dismayed death itself, he triumphed over the grave. So God's people rejoice. Often I think we think of worship as singing. We've done a lot of that this morning, and that is certainly a necessary part of what it means to worship God. But worship is bigger than that. Worship is the expression of the deep joy that we feel over the mercy that we've been given in Christ. And that extends beyond singing, beyond this gathering. The word worship comes from two Old English words that have been pressed together. The first is the word worth, which is almost the same word that we still use, except that they spelled it with a letter that doesn't exist anymore. The second word, though, is Skype, which just meant condition or quality, right? So worship is the act of assigning value. It is the act of recognizing something's value and then the demonstration of that value. So it's not limited to music. It is making much of God. It is declaring Him to be worthy. It is the expression of our delight in His goodness, His glory, and His supremacy. For some people, this is certainly a challenging concept. The whole idea of worship is a challenging concept. There is a common concern about the fact that God expects to be worshipped. Friedrich Nietzsche famously said, I simply cannot believe in a God who wants to be praised all the time. In Nietzsche's eyes, that made God seem egotistical and needy. And so he lays this burden on humanity in order to make himself feel better. But this call for us to worship God is not a burden. It is not an obligation placed on us by a narcissist. It is an invitation to experience the one thing that is truly worthy. The one thing that brings true joy, that truly satisfies, and truly sustains us. Worship is not an obligation any more than expressing our love for our spouse, or the blessing of a church family, or even our love for our favorite ice cream shop. Those are things that we happily share with pretty much anybody who will listen, right? We're happy to tell people about the things that make us happy. We do that all the time. Worship is just our declaration that we have found deep and abiding joy. We have found the source of a lasting joy. And in Christ, that joy is so complete that it is worthy of our entire lives. The gospel makes us into that kind of people. People who can rejoice amid the tears of sorrow and anxiety, knowing that even if everything else is lost, we will never lose Christ. So Paul urges believers to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's borrowing some language here from the temple, where people would bring their offerings to God as part of their worship. Often and on specific holy days, that worship involved sacrifice, when the blood of animals would be shed as a sign to the people of the severity of their guilt before a holy God and a reminder that sin carries a death sentence. But those sacrifices also carried another purpose. They also served another purpose, that even though they could not actually make atonement for the people, they pointed forward to the one who could. Every drop of blood shed in the temple anticipated the day that Christ's blood would be shed on the cross, when the perfect man offered his life to atone for imperfect people. So now that that offering has been made, there is no more bloodshed in the temple. Because in Christ, our sin has been covered for all time. So our sacrifice is a living one. It is an ongoing, continually lived out devotion to God. Paul specifically says here to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He could have said, give your hearts to God as a living sacrifice. I think that sounds more spiritual, to give your hearts to God as a living sacrifice. In fact, it aligns with other biblical passages. In fact, that's the way you'd expect a first century Jew to talk about devotion to God, to offer your heart to Him. But Paul urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And I think there's kind of a big difference between those two things. Because Paul is conveying something really important here about a call to concrete action rather than just intellectual agreement. Paul understood Jesus' teaching about this when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Paul understood that Jesus was not just kind of giving a hypothetical illustration. He's talking about the real cost, the practical cost of following Christ, that it will take a toll. Being a Christian involves more than agreement with an idea. Believers are to live in a way that reflects the gospel. And that life becomes a sacrifice to us when we deny the desires of our hearts in order to submit to Him. When we declare with our lives that He is worthy of such an exchange, withholding nothing and submitting in everything, because in Christ we have been given something that is infinitely precious. That's the motive underneath the believer's obedience and submission and commitment to righteousness and worship. It is not to earn God's love. It is the right response to love that took on flesh, to deliver us safely into the presence of God forever. That is the sort of good news that changes everything, that changes our lives. It sets things in their proper perspective. It gives us hope in the face of disaster. It makes us see God's worthiness to receive all praise and all honor and all glory. The gospel has such a profound effect that it's like we become new people in whom the old is gone and something new has come. Here in our passage in Romans 12, the word that Paul uses to describe that change is transformation. He says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This passage acknowledges something that I think we often overlook, something that's easy to overlook, that we are always, always being formed. None of us is untouched by outside influence. If we are not being shaped by the gospel, then we are being shaped by the world around us. You don't have to look very far to see the truth of that. The world around us is constantly pressing us into its mold in one way or another. Through the voices that we listen to on podcasts or the shows and movies that we watch, whatever, the values that we absorb, the habits that we pick up without even noticing it. It might be a tendency toward materialism and the belief that a nicer house with a little bit more space and a nicer yard or a better lifestyle will satisfy us. Or the pursuit of success in our career at any cost, even if it means compromising our values and our convictions for an opportunity at work. Or the subtle nudge to adopt the message of our therapeutic culture and think that the world revolves around me. We are bombarded with influences that are so ubiquitous and so normalized that we sometimes don't even notice that they're there. It's just the water that we swim in. So whether we are being formed is not something we can change. But Paul's point here is, find the right influences. Be formed by the right things. Don't be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing work of God on your mind and your heart, so that you actually begin to look like Christ, to think differently, to desire differently, and live differently from the world around you. In other words, be made new by the gospel itself. It's an interesting instruction, though, because it's not actually one that we can do on our own. Observant readers of this verse probably notice that this is a passive verb. Transformation isn't something we do. It's something that happens to us. We don't transform ourselves. We are transformed. But this is not a call. It is certainly not a call to be passive. The Holy Spirit is the one who renews, but we are called to place ourselves under His renewing influence. Transformation takes place when we spend time in the Word, with God's people, and with God Himself in prayer. It happens when the things that capture our attention and our affection help us to treasure Christ more and to treasure His gospel more. It happens when we are formed by the things that nourish transformation and growth. I am not the sort of person that any of you would describe as a person with a green thumb. We have some plants at our house, some house plants, and most of them are limping along. They're not really thriving, but they're not dead yet either, which is also how I would describe my yard. I am not an expert at plants. Like, that is not my gift. But I know a few things. I know the basics. I know that plants need water, and that they need sunlight, and that they need fertilizer, and that if they don't get those things, they'll not only stop growing, eventually they'll wither and die altogether. I know that I'm not the best plant owner, so sometimes I forget to water them, and I never fertilize anything. So it makes sense that my plants aren't exactly thriving, because I'm not great at giving them what they would need to thrive. It's the same with faith. It will not thrive if it is deprived of what it needs to survive. But if it is nourished by these things that God has provided, it will flourish, and we will be transformed. We will be people who know what is right and good and aligned with God's will, and we will have the character to pursue those things. That is all of life worship that extends beyond the songs that we sing together. It includes those songs, but it transcends those songs. From this passage until the end of Romans, Paul is going to shift from the sort of philosophical idea of transformation to the practical reality, the practical difference that it makes in our lives. And he's going to cover a range of topics, but the very first thing that he focuses on is what's going on in the church, what's going on in this congregation in Rome that he's writing to. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." In that one sentence, Paul uses the word think four times. If you're scanning back through and you're looking for that fourth one, it's hiding in the word sober judgment. But this verse might be translated, no one should think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with right thinking. I think the translators of this passage just said, that's too much of the word think. So we're going to use sober judgment for that last one. The idea here is that one of the signs of gospel transformation is right thinking about myself. At the time that Paul wrote this letter to Rome, there was a popular Greek saying that every single one of his readers in Rome would have been familiar with. It was inscribed in the temple of Apollo. It was a foundational part of Greek thought. It was an entire philosophy summed up in two simple words: know thyself. For the Greeks, it was a reminder to know your limitations and your strengths. But Paul takes that philosophy and applies the gospel to it. Every Christian should know himself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, to remember that he is part of God's kingdom by the grace that he has received through faith. Right thinking about ourselves is gospel-shaped thinking. It knows the holiness of God, the blinding brightness of the holiness of God, and it also knows the stain of sin that carries a death sentence. And it knows, right thinking about myself knows, that the death sentence I deserved passed over me and landed on Christ. So right thinking about myself is not proud. It does not boast. It does not think more highly of myself than I ought to. And it knows that we belong to something bigger than ourselves. Beginning in verse 4, Paul moves into a discussion about the church, more generally using one of his favorite metaphors. He describes the church as a body, which is made up of many parts, which all have different jobs to do, but which are closely connected to one another. I think one of the reasons that Paul loves this metaphor is it's something that every one of his readers understands immediately. We know, you don't have to go to medical school to know, we all just understand that our hands and our kidneys do different things, and that they're both pretty important. But Paul's concern here is that one part of the body might begin to think of itself more highly than it ought to think. In our own bodies, that's not normally the way that it works. No part of your body ought to be in business for itself. It plays its part, or it should play its part, in serving everything else, contributing to your overall health. There is a name for what happens when that goes wrong. When part of your body decides that it is more important, when it starts hoarding resources for itself and serving itself at the expense of everything else, we call that cancer. In the body of Christ, we are prone to the same disease. If we begin to think of ourselves first, and that the rest of the church exists to serve me, to meet my needs and to satisfy my preferences, it is a cancerous illness that can easily spread throughout the body. Paul took that danger, that threat, as seriously as you or I would take a sign of cancer in our physical bodies. And he wants to make sure that everyone reading this letter knows the cure for that deadly disease. It is the gospel. It is a mind that is renewed by the knowledge that we have received mercy. That our brothers and sisters in this room have received mercy, and that even though God calls us to different roles within his kingdom, he brings us all in through the same gate. So no one has room to boast or to think more highly of himself than he ought to. Instead, we are free to pursue life in this kingdom with genuine, joyful humility instead of bitterness and resentment and jealousy for one another. That's what we see in the final verses of this passage, where Paul lists several of the ways that God gifts his people, including prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and acts of mercy. It's not an exhaustive list of the ways that God equips his people for service. There are others, many, many other ways that God equips his people for service in his kingdom. But Paul highlights these, I think, because these are some of the gifts that God gives for use within the church. They are the way that we worship God by serving his people, by teaching and leading and serving and contributing to the health of the body of Christ. Most of these gifts are pretty self-explanatory. They don't need a lot of definition. But we'll just take just a minute here to talk about prophecy, because that one can trip us up sometimes. In Scripture, the prophets were the people that God called to serve as mediators between himself and his people. They carried God's word to his people, declared to them the things that God had said and instructed, and the things that he was warning them about. But that role was fulfilled when God himself came into the world in the person and work of Jesus Christ, when the word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. In Christ, the ultimate revelation of God's glory and grace has been given to us and to the whole world, so there is no longer a need for any other intermediary. That means that the office of prophet carries a different significance today in the church than it did in the Old Covenant. No longer is it about delivering a brand new revelation from God. Rather, the gift is the Spirit-empowered proclamation of what God has already revealed. The gospel of Christ makes the office of prophet an office that is continually reminding us of the gospel itself. John Calvin explained that in the church, prophecy is the right understanding of the scripture and a peculiar faculty in explaining it. So a prophet's job is not to give you a new word from God. It is to remind you of the word of God in scripture. All of the gifts that Paul lists in this passage have to do with blessing and serving within the church, because God has called each one of his people into a body that is expressed in churches like this one. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian who's walking the path alone, without a church, without the fellowship of God's people. Here at Crossroads, that means that each one of you who belong to Christ are called to serve and lead and to be connected to one another, to be individually members of one another. That means we aren't just like casually in the same room once a week. It means we are actively involved together in serving one another, in nurturing the health and spiritual formation of one another, and in serving God's kingdom purposes together, to bless and support one another, submit to one another, and hold one another accountable for all of our good. Because even though we are distinct and individual members of God's kingdom, we have been grafted into something that is bigger than any one of us. We are individually members of one another, Paul says in this passage, each one with a role to play in the lives of the others with whom we are connected. And here is a critical reminder for all of us, for every one of us. All roles are important. All the ways that God gifts his people are important. No role is more worthy of honor, because none of us deserves to be here in the first place. And no matter how God has equipped you to serve, it is an expression of his grace to you. If God has given you a mind for details and balance sheets and accounting, praise him for God and put those skills to work in a way that blesses your church family. If he has given you the ability to teach and to write lessons that help others grow, worship him by serving in that way. If he has made you the kind of person with an extra measure of patience who can manage groups of children and who loves to nurture seeds of faith, make much of Christ by giving up some of your time to serve in children's ministry. Whatever strengths he's given you, whatever abilities he's given you, are a mark of his grace toward you. So worship him by putting them to use for the good of his people. Sometimes it will be obvious to you how he's gifted you. Your interests and your skills are not an accident, but sometimes it's harder to see, and that's when we need to rely on Scripture and on fellow Christians to help us. In my own path to ministry, I wasn't convinced that I should be a pastor. I just thought, I'm not certain that's where God is leading in my life. It took the counsel of wise, mature believers who knew me and helped me to recognize that God was leading me down this path. Similarly, there have been times when mature believers have helped me to see where God was not leading. Because sometimes we want the things that God has not provided. We want the gift that he gave to that person and one that seems to have skipped over us. In the body of Christ, he might have made us ears when what we want to be is eyes, because we feel like that's where the action is. That's the more honorable position, or that's the way we wish that we were gifted. But God does not call all of his people to the same responsibilities. He calls according to his will and his prerogative and equips each of us according to his grace. And he doesn't make mistakes. And if we feel that longing, that sort of nagging discontentment, wishing that we could serve in another role, wishing that we had been gifted or called to some other office, it's an opportunity to put our desires aside in order to make much of him, to offer a living sacrifice, to declare that he is worthy. The gospel that Paul has spent so much time unpacking is the good news that changes everything, that transforms us into people who serve our brothers and sisters with humility, who lay down our lives for the sake of God's glory, and who do it all with joy because of what we have received in Christ. Paul has spent the bulk of this letter carefully unpacking the gospel message itself, but beginning here in chapter 12, he introduces the idea that the gospel changes the trajectory of our daily lives by renewing the very ways we think. It's a turning point. It makes us humble before others, and it makes us equipped for the work of serving them. It sets us free to use our gifts for the glory of God and not ourselves. And it makes us into people who know that God's kindness toward us is mercy that overcomes our sin. It makes us into people whose lives are our worship, with joy in Christ that is abundant and enduring and transformative. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these things this morning, as we reflect on the love that you have extended to us, we know that it was not because of our righteousness. Instead, you have shown mercy to sinners. And now, having been ransomed from guilt and shame, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in your glory and your grace, and we lift our hearts and our lives to you in worship. Show us where you would have us go and what you would have us do. Renew our minds so that we think with sober judgment, and humble us toward one another as we share in your mercies together as the body of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.